try to live like them. He leads a very simple life and has always prevented his children from taking over any political or economic position and responsibility. Thus, his children are just engaged in teaching and research in academic centers and living simple life. Ayatollah Khamenei supports people like a loving father. For instance, with the outbreak of coronavirus in the country, he told people that this is a divine test and we should have patience and help each other to overcome this problem. Since the very beginning of the epidemic, he has recommended the people to fully observe the instructions of the health ministry and officials. He called on the people to avoid unnecessary travels and wear masks in public. He also urged all institutions to cooperate with the health ministry to rein in the disease. From the very first days, the leader asked for people's sympathy with the families and jobs which have been affected by the epidemic. Hence, he urged formation of the nationwide faithful assistance plan to help the needy and the strata that have been beleaguered by the coronavirus outbreak. Another prominent characteristic of the leader is his deep love for youth. He says, "Wherever we have trusted the young generation, we have advanced." He believes that employing the specialists, devoted and brave youth can remove all obstacles. The leader keeps meeting the youth from different walks of life and various fields of occupation. He says, "Dear ones, the youth period is the time of ability. Where should this ability be used? In my opinion, it should be mainly used in acquisition of knowledge, creation of purity of self, spirit of piety, and building of physical force, which is sport. These three issues are the main ones. If I am asked what I want from you youth, I will say education, self-purification, and sport. I think the youth should pursue these three characteristics."
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Nearer Kinsfolk. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Kinship is one of the most important social relations in Islam. It enables formation of well-knit groups in the heart of great human society, whose members cooperate closely and help each other in solving critical problems. The criterion for relationship in Islam gives much importance to affection and friendship, not merely the closeness of genetic relationships. This is probably why Imam Hassan alayhi salam, the second infallible Imam, has said, "Near kinfolk are those who are more affectionate, although they may be genealogically not as near as those who are less affectionate." So we all have here and there experienced this in our lives. Sometimes we are in terms of our relationship, you know, a genetic relationship, closer to someone, but in reality, we're not that close. We don't talk that often. We don't help each other. Instead, there are other people who are maybe we're not related to in terms of our genetic relationship, but we feel that we are closer to those people, right? This is based on what? This is based on that affection. This is based on that care, that love. And this is how humanity, you know, forms different circles within a human society to operate and carry out their everyday life requirements and needs. So it is not necessarily essential that we are genetically related to someone in order for us to feel close to that person. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the topic of nearer kinsfolk. And we said that some people we are connected to are genetically close, but in terms of their affection, they're not so close. And we have cases where we feel that we're closer to some other people in terms of us being affectionate towards them and the love and the mutual understanding we have with them, while we are not connected to them in terms of our bloodline. Now, human beings are social creatures by nature. Some of us may be more outgoing compared to others. At the end of the day, we're all wired for engaging in social interactions with those around us. Sometimes a person needs to be surrounded by numerous friends and be in constant communication with others. And sometimes an individual is content, you know, with just their family members, very close blood relatives only, or a few select close friends. These needs vary depending upon the individual and their lifestyles, experiences, and preferences. You know, at the end of the day, it's that mutual understanding and the relationship of being affectionate towards each other which binds us together, that keeps us together, that keeps our hearts close to each other, that you know, provokes us to help each other and support each other when there is a need. So be sure that, you know, following that Islamic lifestyle, we are all expected to feel affectionate towards other believers. Now, those believers can be related to us in terms of our bloodline, and they may not be. But at the end of the day, your relatives have a right upon your neck. So make sure that you're taking care of your relatives first, even if you don't feel passionately close to them in terms of your relationship with them. It's not that tight, but they have a right upon your neck. So make sure that your relatives, your bloodline, you know, you're taking care of them. And beyond that, too, other people in the society who are not connected to you, maybe in terms of your bloodline, be affectionate towards them. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Journalists at the Al-Quds Holy Site documented Israeli regime police arbitrarily denying access, delivering beatings and firing of reporters with rubber-coated bullets. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Oren Zeev Reporter. This article is published under the heading, Israeli Regime Police Target Palestinian Journalist at Al-Aqsa Mosque. Stay tuned for more. On May 7th, as tensions mounted in Al-Quds, a Palestinian photojournalist at Al-Aqsa Mosque in the Old City trained his video camera on an Israeli regime police officer. The police had begun their incursions into the site as protests against evictions of Palestinians in East Al-Quds were growing. The Palestinian journalist at Al-Aqsa filmed as the police officer yelled a threat, "One more time, and I'll break your cameras, get out," then longed, causing the journalists to drop their camera. In another video, police are seen attacking another Palestinian journalist, even as the reporter is telling them that he has authorization to be at the compound. And police beat Ahmad Gharabli, a Palestinian photojournalist with Agence France-Presse, with a baton. The attack was intense enough that the following day, Gharabli underwent a medical exam. There were no fractures, but his legs remained dotted with bruises. Gharabli and other journalists are far from alone. While Israeli and international members of the press have also been attacked, Palestinian journalists have been targeted disproportionately. At least 15 journalists have been wounded by the Zionist regime forces since the beginning of May, of whom 13 are Palestinian. Along with other restrictions imposed by Israeli regime authorities, the attacks, say press advocates, hamper press freedoms in what has become a major flashpoint for violence surrounding the Israeli regime's occupation of Palestine. Over the past month, as Palestinians continued protesting the imminent expulsion of Palestinians' families from Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood, police assaults on journalists have increased, according to the Union of Journalists in the Occupied Palestine. Tensions were already high when an Israeli regime raid of Al-Aqsa stirred up mass unrest in Al-Quds. Journalists who set out to cover the Aqsa compound complain of increased brutality inside the compound's walls. Several Palestinian journalists said they had been harassed or attacked at Damascus Gate, an entrance to the old city of Al-Quds, or amid Sheikh Jarrah itself, but that the attacks were most intense inside the Aqsa compound, away from international observers and foreign press. Palestinian journalists also complained of capricious decisions by the Zionist regime police controlling access through the gates. Israeli regime police have repeatedly prevented journalists from entering with cameras. Abu Rumle, the Anandulu photojournalist, said he was attacked by police three times this month at the compound. In a single night, 10 journalists were assaulted by Israeli regime police, he said. This shows that this isn't a problem with where the journalist was standing or what they were doing, but that this is a police policy. That night, the evening of May 7th, police mostly wounded Palestinian journalists by firing rubber-coated bullets, including at Abu Rumle. I was far away from the police officers who had taken over the entire area, and there weren't any protesters throwing stones, he said. When the officers shot my leg, I was with three other photographers. They didn't fire at someone else and hit me by accident. We were carrying our cameras, and it was clear that we were journalists. Three days later, on May 10th, the Zionist regime police officers again assaulted Abu Ramleh, this time beating him along with another Palestinian journalist. Police had raided the medical clinic at the Aqsa compound, Abu Ramleh said. There were lots of wounded worshippers there. When we got close, the officers were just leaving. "You are in my way," one of them told me as he began beating me. "I'm a journalist," I replied and showed him my press badge, but it didn't help. The assault stopped only when another police officer who recognized the two journalists came over and ushered them away. Abu Ramleh was assaulted by police again at the same event where Gharbli was attacked. They pushed me and one officer told me, "I will arrest you," when I was filming Gharbli, he said, referring to a video he was taking of the attack on his colleague. The officer asked me, "Did you film this?" I said, "Yes, I'm a journalist," and that's when he threatened to arrest me. For Abu Ramleh, the treatment hasn't stopped him from pushing to do his job. "They act with impunity and think it will deter us from showing up to document," he said. But it doesn't, on the contrary.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviya or Mahdism. We actually analyzed and answered in our previous session where it was saying that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will judge based on teachings of Jewish judging system, and it was actually explained in depth. And now we want to discuss if Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will judge based on divine books except Quran, and this is a claim that was posed again by a so-called scholar in his book. And we want to ask the same question from a respected guest of the show, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It is also mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran that in chapter Ma'idah, verse 47, that A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim, وَلْيَحْكُمْ أَهْلُ الْإِنْجِيلِ بِمَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ. So the verse says that Ahlul Injil, the people of Injil, meaning the Christians, they need to judge according to what is revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Injil, chapter Ma'idah, verse 47. Let me narrate some of the commentaries of great Sunni scholars on this narration. Ibn al-Kathir, one of the greatest Sunni scholars in the field of tafsir and interpretation of the Noble Book of Quran, he says that وَلْيَحْكُمْ, some people have recited the verse as وَلْيَحْكُمْ, which is a comparative form, meaning that Ahlul Injil should act and make a judgment according to the Book of Injil. So he explains the verse in that he says that it means that Ahlul Injil should believe in whatever mentioned in the Evangel, in the Book of Injil or the Gospel, and to act upon all the commands mentioned in Injil. And among them is the glad tidings for the mission of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. So this is the understanding of one of the greatest Sunni scholars commenting on the verse 47 of chapter Ma'idah. He continues and says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Ma'idah, verse 68, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ, say, O people of the book, لَسْتُمْ عَلَى شَيْءٍ حَتَّى تُقِيمُ التَّوْرَاةَ وَالْإِنْجِيلِ وَمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. You have nothing to do except for you to establish the Torah for the Jewish people and the Injil for the Christians and whatever has been revealed to you.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
And also it is mentioned in chapter A'raf, verse 157, that الَّذِينَ يَتَّبِعُونَ الرَّسُولَ النَّبِيَّ الْأُمِّي, those who follow the messenger, the prophet, the unlettered prophet, الَّذِي يَجِدُونَهُ مَكْتُوبًا عِنْدَهُمْ فِي التَّوْرَاةِ وَالْإِنْجِيلِ, these people, they find the prophet in their own books, in the Torah and in the Evangel. And the verse continues. Ibn al-Kathir in his tafsir refers to the fact that وَلْيَحْكُمْ أَهْلُ الْإِنْجِيلِ بِمَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ, means that the Christians, those who follow the gospel and the Injil, first of all, they need to believe in the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, and then act upon the other instructions mentioned in Injil. The other Sunni scholar that I would like to narrate, the reason that I'm quoting these Sunni scholars is that what is mentioned in that Shi'i narration has been mentioned in,
Sunni texts.
Yes, but also in another way in the Noble Book of Quran. And the Sunni scholars, they have commented on that verse and explained that what is mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran, that the Christians should act upon Injil, is that they need to act upon all the instructions in Injil. So this Wahhabi scholar is invited highly to refer to the Sunni scholars and Sunni books in this regard. So another Sunni scholar here is Abu Sa'ud. He says that acting upon Injil, which is mentioned in this narration, does not mean non-acting upon the Quran. Rather, beautifully, Quran is bringing a kind of reconciliation between acting upon Quran and acting upon the Injil. Quran requires that there is no difference whether you act upon the Noble Book of Quran or act upon the Evangel.
Sheikh, thank you very much for this explanation. Sorry for the interruption. Maybe the person out of this doubt that is easily answered even in Sunni sources, and he could easily refer to them, wanted to say that actually to emphasize on this point and strengthen this point that Mahdi is not supposed to base his judgments on Islamic teachings. While we believe that all the religions will lead to Islam and there is no difference between the religions in a sense, if a person is a true follower of Christianity, he must lead to Islamic teachings at the end of the day. So actually he wants to scatter this doubt that Mahdi is not going to come based on Islamic teachings. I think if we prove that all of the religions will lead to one, and that is Islam, inna din indallah al-Islam. So it means even Christianity is al-Islam. Judaism is also al-Islam. The question will be answered. Am I right?
That's true. I think what you mentioned is true, but also we can add that if he's going to say that why, according to his narration, Mahdi will act upon Injil and Torah, we say that why it is mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran as well, that Ahlul Injil should act upon what is mentioned in the Injil.
Yeah.
So the Sunni scholars themselves, they explain that it is referring to the fact that this Injil is referring to the Injil in which the glad tidings of the advent of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family has been mentioned.
The undistorted Injil.
Exactly. And even some believe that in the distorted one as well, there are some passages which might refer to our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. There is a big discussion among the Muslim and Christian scholars about those passages in the Bible. So even in the distorted one, some people claim that we can find some, at least, allusions to the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. And of course, when it comes to Talmud, some scholars again believe that there are some passages in the Talmud as well.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to.
The other point that I think it's also good to be shared is that when the narration talks about the fact that Imam Mahdi will act upon Injil for the Christians and Torah for the Jewish people, maybe they are also referring to the knowledge and ilm of the Imam, Imam of the age.
Yeah.
You see, there is a discussion about the limits of the knowledge of the Imam of the age, especially some of the fake claimants of Mahdism. They have limited the knowledge of the Imam because they themselves do not know anything about the genuine Torah. They do not know anything about the genuine Injil. Even they do not know about the distorted one. If you ask a false claimant like that one from Basra, what is the genuine Torah? He says that I have no idea. What is the genuine Evangel? He says that I have no idea.
Well, let's ask him if he has even once read the even distorted one.
Exactly. That is the point as well. And also when it comes to knowing the different languages of the world, he says that I know only, for example, Arabic language. So because of that, they have limited the knowledge of the Imam. They have, I mean, this, especially this false claimant, he has mentioned in his book that it is not necessary for an imam to know the content of the Torah, the genuine one, or even the distorted one. It is not necessary for the imam to know the content of the evangel, I mean the gospel. It is not necessary for the imam to know different languages of the world. Why? Because he himself does not know, but he claims that I am an imam. So my point is that another maybe point mentioned in these narrations is that to prove that the knowledge of Imam is not limited, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and all the other Imams, when it comes to the divine scriptures, they know all the content of all the divine scriptures, whether it is Torah, Injil, Zabur, Suhuf, whatever. So these narrations may also refer to the fact that the knowledge of the Imam, in our case, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is not limited. Rather, he is able to judge among the people of Torah with their own Torah because he knows Torah as he knows the Quran. He is able to judge among the Christians with Injil because he knows Injil as he knows the Noble Book of Quran, and the same for the people of Zabur. So this is another point that we can understand from these narrations referring to the knowledge of Imam Mahdi.
And salam. In the cases of the narrators of the hadith from Sunni sources that you mentioned, did they really mean it to be the distorted one or the genuine undistorted one?
It is mentioned in Al-Musannaf, volume 11, page 372, that إِنَّمَا سُمِّيَ الْمَهْدِي لَأَنَّهُ يَهْدِي لَأَمْرٍ قَدْ خُفِي. Imam Mahdi has been named as Mahdi, the guided one, because he guides the people toward an issue which is hidden, a hidden issue.
Yeah.
What is that? He mentions one example. وَيَسْتَخْرِجُ التَّوْرَاةُ وَالْإِنْجِيلُ مِنْ أَرْضٍ يُقَالُ لَهَا أَنْطَاكِيَّةٌ. He will bring the Torah and Injil from a land which is called Antakya or Antioch. As I mentioned in the other narrations, it is mentioned that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will bring the Torah and Injil from a cave in Antioch. So the point is that, as I mentioned previously, these narrations, as understood by Shia and Sunni scholars, they refer to the genuine Torah and Injil. Because if they refer to the distorted ones, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam did not need to do that, I mean to bring another Torah and Injil from a cave or a land called Antioch. Already people, there are millions of copies of that in the hands of the people. So when these narrations talk about the fact that Imam Mahdi will bring the Torah and Injil from a cave in Antioch or from a land called Antioch, and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is guiding toward a hidden issue, it means that these are the genuine Torah and Injil. So Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will bring, when he reappears, he will bring the genuine Torah and Evangel, and people will come to know that this is to some extent different from the ones that are in the hands of the people, and they will realize that this one is distorted and that one is the genuine one.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. Even the hadith is available in Sunni sources, and the brother can refer to those sources and understand what does the hadith really says. And it says that Mahdi will judge any follower of any religion based on his own beliefs, own divine book. Thank you very much, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners, for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. We shall get back to you with another doubt or misconception to be answered on the concept of Mahdawiyah or Mahdisa. Assalamu alaikum. Mawla, ya Mawla, Mawla, ya Mahdi, al-adl wal-ihsan, wa-diyad wal-hulus,
a digital yuan might rewrite the rules of international banking, says David Goldman, editor, in an article published under the heading "Digital Yuan Could Bust the United States." Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Historians still quibble about what events marked the end of the Roman Empire. Some
future historians might choose January 16, 2021 as the fatal moment for the American empire. That's when the People's Bank of China and SWIFT, the global system for international monetary transfers, set up a joint venture to promote the use of China's digital currency in cross-border payments. It's early days, but the joint venture could denote the end of the dollar's role as the dominant medium of international exchange and, more importantly, the end of more than $20 trillion of cheap loans to the United States from the rest of the world. The U.S. is able to run budget deficits now approaching a fifth of its gross domestic product, GDP, a level usually associated with third-world countries on the brink of hyperinflation because the rest of the world holds foreign exchange reserves and transactions balances equal to a full year of America's GDP. Already is the world's biggest exporter and will become the world's largest economy in dollar terms before the end of this decade. When, and the issue is when rather than if, China's currency assumes a world status, consumerate with its economic standing, the dollar's reserve role will fade like the pound sterling before it, and the United States will have to learn to spend within its means. That implies a wrenching adjustment for a U.S. economy dependent on vast amounts of foreign credit. Economists call this sage nourage after the premium that a monarch earned by coining precious metal into currency. The value of sage nourage has exploded during the past decade. Now it may implode. Blandly titled the Financial Gateway Information Service, the new company is the first official alliance of the Society for Worldwide International Financial Telecommunication and China Central Bank. China's RMB accounts for just 2% of transactions in the SWIFT system today, and China's financial system is far from ready to take on a reserve role. All of that could change, and swiftly, to coin a phrase. For the time being, the goals of the new financial gateway are modest. It has just 10 million euros in capital, 55% contributed by SWIFT and 34% by the China National Clearing Center, that is CNCC, an entity created by the People's Bank of China as an alternative to SWIFT after the Trump administration reportedly considered shutting Chinese institutions out of the SWIFT system. Cross-border interbank payments and settlements LTD, the CNCC's foreign exchange arm, owns 5%, and the People's Bank of China's Digital Currency Research Institute owns 3%. Digital currencies promise to drastically reduce transaction costs for international trade financing while improving transaction security. In the 18th century, financier Nathan Rothschild said, "A bill of exchange in international trade should taste of salt after accompanying cargo on a sea voyage." Blockchain allows the tracking of goods from factory to warehouse to port to container ship, and enables just-in-time deliveries along with just-in-time payments. World trade financing today requires banks to accept bills of exchange in trade, and importers maintain tens of trillions of dollars in bank balances as collateral for their overseas orders. The chart shows that the size of cross-border bank deposits, as reported by the Bank of International Settlements, track the volume of world exports during the past 40 years, rising rapidly during the early 2000s as trade growth accelerated and leveling off after the 2008 financial crisis as trade stagnated. The Bank for International Settlements breaks down the volume of cross-border deposits by currency, and the dollar dominates, with more than $16 trillion outstanding. These deposits, mostly the collateral for international transactions in goods, services, and securities, amount to $16 trillion low-interest or interest-free loan to the United States. In addition, foreigners own about $8 trillion of U.S. Treasury securities, most of which are held by foreign central banks as currency reserves. Together with the transactions balances in the banking system, total overseas dollar holdings amount to more than $22 trillion, or more than a full year of America's GDP. America's dependence on foreign credit, made possible by the dollar's reserve role, has risen sharply relative to the size of its economy, from about 20% of GDP in 1978 to 110% of GDP today. The world continues to use the dollar because the alternatives are limited. The euro recently has overtaken the dollar as a favorite currency in international payments, according to data published by SWIFT. That's probably a response to the Trump administration's talk about excluding China from dollar payments, as well as other U.S. sanctions against European banks who ran afoul of American strictures. China's currency, as noted, comprises just about 2% of SWIFT transactions. The RMB isn't ready to be a reserve currency, and the Chinese do not yet want it to be. RMB deposits in China remain subject to exchange controls, and there is only limited convertibility between the mainland and world financial markets. The world holds U.S. dollars because they can be transferred anywhere, used to buy any financial instrument, and exchanged into any other currency. The Federal Reserve, moreover, has shown that it is ready to step in to support the financial system in times of distress, for example, after the Lehman Brothers bankruptcy in September 2008 or the COVID-19 crash in late February of 2020. China would require years of cautious steps towards freer capital markets and a gradual end to exchange controls to make RMB a viable reserve instrument. The digital yuan, with all the potential advantages of blockchain technology, remains as experiment limited to a small number of Chinese consumers. For that matter, China does not require the advantages that a reserve currency brings with it, namely a great deal of cheap credit from the rest of the world. Depended on rapid credit expansion to dodge the Great Recession of 2008 to 2009 and is now attempting to reduce leverage in its financial system. A reserve currency implies the availability of more leverage. A reserve currency, moreover, typically is provided by a country that runs a current account deficit. For the rest of the world to have access to a country's currency, that country must provide it, and that means a negative current account. China's current account surplus has shrunk markedly relative to GDP, and its emphasis on raising consumption implies even further shrinkage in the current account surplus, but that is a slow process. A digital yuan, though, well might rewrite the rules of international banking. Because payments can be directly and reliably associated with the movements of goods, the total volume of transactions balances collateral against bank credit issued to purchase goods is likely to drop drastically. In other words, digital currencies may be far more efficient than ordinary currencies. A possible outcome of the research now underway at the new SWIFT joint venture with the People's Bank of China might be the overthrow of the reserve currency system that has prevailed for more than two centuries since sterling became the world's favored reserve instrument and the Bank of England acted as the world's de facto central bank. The United States will wake up 5 or 10 years from now and discover just how dependent it has been on the rest of the world and how much it will cost to cure itself of this dependency. The sterling crisis and austerity budgets that bedeviled Great Britain during the 1970s are a good reference point for what the United States is likely to go through.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
In his speech on the anniversary of the passing of Imam Khomeini on the 3rd of June, 2020, Ayatollah Khamenei spoke about the transformations which Imam Khomeini brought about in Iran and the Iranian nation. Transforming people's outlook about the future and creation of modern Islamic civilization. Another transformation was changing the people's mentality about the future. During the time when revolutionary activities began and when Imam entered the arena, despite the slogans that some parties, groups and individuals, which were very limited and small in number, chanted, the people did not see a future. They did not envisage a future ahead of them that gave to the creation of the new Islamic civilization. If you look at the Iranian nation today, you see the blessed hands of Imam as the architect of this condition. The people are looking towards creating a new Islamic civilization, forging a great Islamic alliance and establishing the Islamic Ummah. In the present time, this is the outlook of the masses of the people.
Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah.
Transforming people's attitude towards the young generation and trusting them. Another area of transformation that Imam brought about was a change in the outlook towards youth. He trusted the thoughts and actions of the youth. That was a transformation in the true sense of the word. For example, when the Islamic Revolution, God's call, was formed, he placed 20-plus-year-old youth at the top of this organization. They were youth who were at most 30 years old. They were top of the God's call, and they were commanders and generals. Those youth were entrusted with big tasks. The same was true of other areas. He had astonishing trust in the youth whom he believed in, and he gave them responsibilities in the judiciary and other areas. He assigned them different roles, and he trusted their thoughts and their actions. Transforming people's viewpoint about world powers and believing in the possibility of their defeat. At that time, before the Islamic Revolution, no one believed that one could say something different from what the US said and do something different from what the US did. However, Imam acted in a way that US presidents admitted that Khomeini humiliated us. And that was the truth of the matter.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. The World with Reporters.
The fifth round of talks between Iran and the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA concludes in Vienna. The objective, to bring the US back into the deal and to ensure the full implementation of Iran's nuclear commitments. EU coordinator Enrico Mora said the sticking points are fewer than they were a week ago.
It's a complex process with political decisions, with rather technical issues. They go in parallel. Now we are reaching a point in which we have to face the hard decisions. That's why it's only logical that head of delegations will go back to capitals. They will expose to their authorities the situation. And they will come back, I hope, with new, fresh ideas to finally close the negotiation.
Iranian lead delegate Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said although the sides have made good progress, some key issues still need to be resolved. Iran has demanded the removal of all sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled under the former U.S. administration, saying it would only return to full compliance after the verification of sanctions removal.
It's certainly the other side who has to make difficult decisions. What we need to do at the same time is on the implementation plans, decide on the methods and ways which meet our interest most. But for the US, for the other side, for Europeans, it is time to make difficult decisions, and I hope that they would be able to do that.
The Joint Commission will meet again in a week's time, and though the EU coordinator said he is absolutely sure the next round will be the last, Iran's lead delegate opted for a more cautious stance, saying that nothing can be predicted in such difficult negotiations. Homolesky, Vienna.
The European Commission reports that 45% of adults in the EU have now received their first dose of COVID-19 vaccine. In its latest budget policy recommendations under Economic Semester 2021, the Commission claims the vaccine rollout is providing hope.
Restrictions are being eased, and also more affected sectors are gradually again opening for business.
There is no official data available yet, but it is clear that right across the EU, businesses allowed to reopen in recent weeks simply have not. Government funding to support businesses while they were closed and financial support to keep jobs afloat is now being cut. This means the true scale of the economic crisis in the EU is very unclear at the moment. The bloc is on course, though, to vaccinate most adults before September the 1st. However, economists say that will not prove to be the proverbial silver bullet. Getting things back to how they were prior to COVID-19 will take years, they warn. Concern persists over the possibility that, as they emerge, new strains of COVID-19 might be resistant to existing vaccines.
Uncertainty is still high. We do not yet know what lasting effects the crisis will leave, and also the exact impact of the recovery and resilience facility.
Even before we get to learn about the real data in the coming months, things are already bad.
The youth unemployment rate remains more than double the average unemployment rate.
Experts say the EU needs to focus much more on creating quality jobs for young people.
The European Union definitely needs to continue working and invest more money on young people. This is definitely a crucial point. As you also said, we are the future of the population in Europe.
There is massive government and personal debt in the EU. The European Commission has announced it will not enforce austerity on the 27 member states until 2023. The question is, how will citizens be impacted when that does start happening again? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
After the Israeli airstrike hit Al-Kolak family building in the Gaza Strip, Zainab Al-Kolak was rescued by the civil defense after spending 12 hours under the rubble of her home. Zainab survived, but at least 30 members of her family were killed by the Israeli raid in the latest escalation against Gaza. After repeated failures to extricate her from the rubble, rescue workers finally saved Zainab Al-Kolak, a 22-year-old Palestinian woman who lost her family members in an Israeli airstrike on their house in the Gaza Strip.
We all gathered in a room watching news, and I was using my phone. We heard two missiles hitting somewhere really close. We heard bombing before, but this one was different, and the home was shaking. We got really scared, and we even forgot to take our bags of important things that we prepared for any possible bombing. My mom and my only sister were next to me. The last thing I remember was everyone scared and didn't know what was happening. The roof fell on our heads. In less than a second, I found myself under the rubble.
Stuck under the rubble, Zainab used her cell phone and called the Gaza ambulance service, hoping they could help her and save her family. But it took hours until they saved her from the rubble because Israeli regime destroyed the main roads leading to her home and the hospital.
I was holding my phone while trapped under the rubble. The voices of my mom and sister just disappeared, and I started to call people. I don't know how I remembered the numbers of civil defense. I called them, but they couldn't reach me. I started to call my friends, Shaima and Fatima, but I wasn't able to tell them I was under the rubble. I spent 12 hours there. I just imagined that when I called the civil defense, they would save us fast. But it took long to reach us, and eventually I lost the hope to stay alive.
Zainab, who studies English literature and is interested in arts, expressed that no words can describe her feeling of losing her family. While Zainab's father is still at hospital receiving treatment, Zainab is now worried about her new burdens and responsibilities after losing her mother.
This is not the first time Israel has done such a massacre. We lived our lives just between one war and another. We thought we were safe, but no one is. They hit us with no prior notice. We were a big family, and now I can count us on one hand. I used to be a normal student, and now